I'd like to draw your attention this morning to the first 11 verses of John chapter 8, which we read together. And we have here an interesting case study where the Pharisees bring before Jesus a woman who was caught in the act of adultery. Sin is real. We know that intuitively. We know it because of the violence and hatred which is all around us in this world. We see it in the disregard many in our society have for lawful authority. One wonders from time to time if even our justice system really understands the basis for law. Often they seem to be more focused on restoration than the necessary punishment of those who do wrong. The question I want you to come back to keep in the back of your mind this morning is, what did Jesus do when a lawbreaker was brought before him? We've worked our way through John's gospel up until chapter 7. In chapter 7, we've considered Jesus' wonderful invitation to the people to come to him and drink. He tells us that the Holy Spirit was promised to those who came to him. And we spent some time a couple of weeks ago looking at the reaction of people to Jesus' ministry. Some understood that he was the prophet. Some recognized him as the Messiah, as the anointed one who was to come. But some simply dismissed him as an imposter. They thought he was demon-possessed and therefore not worthy of death. I want to pause just for a moment because some of you may have noticed that there's a little note in the ESV version of the Bible which we use, which says that the earliest manuscripts don't include these verses. A couple of weeks ago, when we read the last part of John chapter 7, someone came up to me afterwards and said, well, why didn't David read verse 53? And it's because in the ESV version and many modern versions, they combine verse 53 with the first 11 verses of John chapter 8. And so this morning, I don't want to get into a long, detailed description of manuscripts and the various debates that people have over manuscripts. What I do want to remind you of is that our church, the churches down through the ages, believe that God has, in his providential dealing, kept his word pure. And so when we open our Bibles, we have what the church as a whole has considered the very word of God. And so that, I think, is what is really important for us to remember. We should not let all these various debates that happen distract us from the need to believe and to read the Word of God. It is agreed by everybody that there's nothing in these verses which contradicts anything else taught in the scriptures. And in fact, they do give us some glimpse into how the gospel works and how Jesus operates. So how do these verses fit into the flow of what John is presenting in his gospel? John has described in significant detail the reaction which people had to the person and ministry of Jesus Christ. We just looked at that a couple of weeks ago. We know that John wrote his gospel because he wanted people everywhere, he wanted you and me to believe in the name of Jesus Christ. That was the burden of his heart. And so after recording the fact that many did not believe that Jesus was the prophet and the Messiah, and recognizing that there were many who were skeptical, John gives us this incident to show us that Jesus came to save sinners. He gave us this incident to show that Jesus is the prophet, the Messiah, the one who was to come. How do we come to know Jesus? What is involved when we come to know Jesus? These are some of the questions which John answers here. It's really important for us to remember that when we come to accept Jesus' invitation to come to him and drink, we're coming to a person. We're not coming to a theory or a proposition. Jesus has all the qualities that belong to a person. He thinks, he feels, he acts, he cares about you and me. And these things are displayed by Jesus in his reaction to those who brought this woman and also in the way that he deals with her. He dealt with her in a very gracious manner. By placing this incident here in his gospel, John is demonstrating that Jesus is who he claimed to be. He is gracious and merciful to every sinner who turns to him in faith and repentance. Now, it's important also for us to realize that there are many different aspects of the gospel, and they're emphasized in different places in the Bible. There are two specific truths which are emphasized in this passage, I believe. And they're both found in verse 11. First of all, we find that when this woman was brought to Jesus, he does not condemn her. And then second, those who are not condemned are the very same people who repent of their sin. So let's take a look this morning at these two glorious truths. But before we do that, just a little background. We are told that after the momentous events of the previous day, the people go to their homes. And it would appear that Jesus had no place to rest in Jerusalem. And so he makes his journey of about 2 hours to the Mount of Olives. We're not told what Jesus did during the night. Some think that he may have spent the night in prayer because we know that he did that on other occasions. But we are simply not told here. What we are told is that early in the morning he came to the temple. What is the famous reaction? What is the common reaction to a famous speaker or teacher when they're in your town? Well, many people go out to hear him. It was the same in Jesus' day. we're told that all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. But there's an interruption to his teaching. We read in John chapter 8 at verse 3, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery and placed her, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery." Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. It seems like he didn't pay attention to them immediately, because we read next that as they continued to ask him, he stood up and he said to them. He challenges their trickery because he knew their heart. He knew that they weren't serious. He says to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." Now, at first glance, you might think that Jesus is contradicting the law, because we read in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, "If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." So clearly the Pharisees knew this, and so they bring this woman who was caught in adultery to him to see what he's going to say. We need to read carefully what they say when they bring this woman to Jesus to be condemned. They say that she was caught in the very act of adultery. So if that's true, where's the man? There's no mention made of him at all. So although these men were claiming to uphold the law, their actions show clearly that their hearts were unjust and deceitful. Jesus clearly understood this and therefore challenges their duplicity. We read in John 8 at verse 8, "And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard what he said, they went away, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him." So then Jesus stands up and he says, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" I think from what we know about the Pharisees, we know that they thought they were able to keep the law of God in their own strength. And so we find here that by the words of Jesus, by the challenge of Jesus, they feel unable to continue their accusations, and so they disappear. I fear that many of them never did come to understand that they were unable to stand before a holy God. Instead, as we read on through the gospel, we find them continuing to desperately try and find a way to get rid of Jesus. There's other examples in the Gospels of Jesus' accusers being condemned. In Luke chapter 13, the Pharisees accused Jesus of breaking the law because he healed a man on the Sabbath day. And there we read, as he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at the glorious things that were being done by him. So there's something for us this morning. We need to be careful that we don't challenge Jesus, because if we do, we will also be ashamed, if not in this world, certainly in the next. So we now come to the first wonderful thing shown about Jesus in this passage. He does not condemn this woman. Jesus said to her in verse 11, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Some people might read this passage and mistakenly conclude that Jesus was excusing this woman's sin. They conclude that Jesus is relaxing the standard of law which God gave the whole world prior to his coming. But this isn't what's happening here. Jesus, as he does in many places in the Gospels, is challenging the Pharisaic interpretation of the law, which the scribes and Pharisees had been teaching the people. He removed from the law those things which the scribes and Pharisees had added. Adultery is wrong. However, what Jesus is doing here is challenging those who thought that they could be pure in their own strength by keeping the law. And he's challenging them to understand that they too were lawbreakers. The message we have for sinners today is that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set us free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And that's what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. Notice that Paul says that God, by sending Jesus in the likeness of sinful flesh, condemned sin in the flesh. And therefore, those who claim to follow Jesus, those who believe in Jesus, must not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Sinning against God by breaking his law is not okay. It is condemned by the very fact that Jesus has come. And we need to always remember the message of hope which the gospel gives us. It's a message of hope and not condemnation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved by him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. We can easily fall into one of two errors. We can, on the one hand, be so focused on the mercy of Jesus that we minimize the horror of sin and the affront that it is to our holy God. But on the other hand, we can be so ready to condemn sinners when we become aware of their sin that we leave no room for the mercy of God in Jesus Christ at all. We must stand true to the righteous requirements of God's law, while at the same time doing it from hearts which understand that we ourselves are sinners. Clearly, that's what Jesus wanted these Pharisees to understand. And sadly, instead of crying out to Jesus for mercy, they slink away. But we need to notice also that repentance is needed. Jesus concludes his interaction with this woman by saying to her, "Go and sin no more." When he says this, he's pointing out to her that sin is real, that it's awful, that it's a challenge and an affront to a holy God. And he's pointing out to her that she must turn away from her sinful lifestyle. Jesus is pointing out to her and to us as well that repentance is needed. What is repentance? The standards of our church, the confession which we believe in, talks about repentance unto life. We must realize when we talk about repentance that we're not dealing solely with remorse or sorrow because of the result of our wrongdoing. Instead, the Shorter Catechism teaches us that repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God, with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Now that's a mouthful. When you go home, you want to read it again, you can simply Google what is the answer to question 87 in the Shorter Catechism. But this answer has captured the essence of what repentance is. First of all, it leads to life. That is eternal life or everlasting life. It includes a realization that we are sinners. We are born sinners because of Adam's sin, and because of our sinful nature, we do things that break the law of God. And we fail to keep the positive commandments which God has given. We could look at each of the Ten Commandments, and we find there a positive aspect. We find there something that we need to do, and we find there things that we should not do. It's also important to realize that saving repentance or repentance unto life also includes an understanding of the mercy of God. And it is because of that mercy that that we are filled with grief because of our sin, and we hate our sin, and instead turn away from it unto God. And the final thing that was mentioned in that answer is that those who truly repent of their sin display a new desire to be obedient to Jesus, our Savior. And how do we show this? We show it by keeping the law. Surely this is what Jesus was getting at when he says to this woman, "Go and sin no more." This morning, we need to really examine our hearts to make sure that we have within us that new desire to please God. Now, none of us in this life can perfectly keep the commandments of God. It's just not possible. But the significant difference between the wicked and those who are saved is that when we have met Jesus, when we've been saved by him, we have a new care about pleasing God. We care about keeping his commandments, and we are truly grieved when we break them. But we also have a tremendous gratitude for the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. And so it's the mercy of God to us as sinners that motivates us. It is this understanding of the mercy of God that keeps us from despair as well. So what was Jesus' reaction to this woman who had clearly broken the law? She was guilty by committing adultery when she was brought before him. So we've seen three things here. We've seen that Jesus acknowledged that sin is real. We see it in the way that he dealt with the Pharisees who brought this woman before him. He refused to allow them to continue with their mistaken belief that they were able to keep the law of God in their own strength. At least he refused to let that go unchallenged. And so we need to realize that Jesus challenges sin wherever he sees it. But we also see his wonderful mercy for sinners. He came to seek and to save the lost. We have to be careful, therefore, that we ourselves are not too quick to judge. And so while challenging sin, we must be sure to point out that Jesus came to show mercy to sinners. He came to show mercy to everyone who repents of their sin and turns to him in faith. And finally, he tells us that we must acknowledge our sin. We must be sincerely sorry for it and turn from it to live a life for him. We are not saved by our works, but by truly repenting of our sin and believing that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross paid the penalty which sin requires. I believe that so much of the mental distress and anguish we find among people today is because they cannot find a way to deal with the guilt of their sin. We shouldn't make a mistake here. Sinful actions do result in a guilty heart, and that is because of the conscience which God has put inside each one of us. We can try to hide that guilt by ignoring it. We can seek a life of pleasure. But all these things are completely ineffective in dealing with it. The message that we have in the gospel for ourselves and for those around us is that Jesus has the power to save sinners and thereby remove their guilt. When Jesus tells this woman to go and sin no more, he is not calling her to a life of striving to save herself. He is telling her to follow him. He's calling her to that new obedience we talked about. In other words, he's calling her to be determined to please God. Now, she couldn't do this in her own strength, just like we can't. And this is where the message of Jesus to Nicodemus comes in. That's why Jesus told him that he must be born again. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." This new birth involves a change in our wills, so that instead of living to please ourselves, we live to please Jesus, our Savior. As Jim pointed out when we considered this passage last week, this new birth is brought about by the work of the Holy Spirit of God. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. We see the result of the Holy Spirit's work as believers come to Jesus Christ, repenting of their sin and believing in him. Every time that happens, truly is a miracle. And so I pray that everyone here this morning would repent and believe in Jesus. And let us share this good news of hope instead of condemnation with everybody we meet. Amen. Please stand and we'll pray. O Lord, we praise and bless you this morning that Jesus came to save sinners. We confess to you, O Lord, that we are sinners. We are unworthy of the least of your mercies, but we praise you for the gift of Jesus. And we pray that because of Jesus, we would live with an eye fixed on him, and that we would be determined to follow him. Hear us, O Lord, we pray, and take away our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our final psalm this morning will be Psalm 32 and selection D. And we sing in this psalm about the covenant.